do that this morning as we bow our heads and our hearts in prayer. Our Father, what a privilege it is to come and bow down before You and to recognize that You are so much greater than are we. Father, it is a privilege to be able to come and to behold You, to focus upon a God who is high and holy and lifted up, a God who is immortal, invisible, the only one who is truly wise, the only one who truly can guide our lives. And we come before You today and we bow before You. We have been convinced of Your mercy and of Your grace and of Your truth. Lord, as we have built our life upon Your teachings, we've been changed. We come to You today. Lord, on the first day of this week, to begin a week the right way, to remember that we're creatures in Your image and that we have been recreated in Christ and that we are here to praise and to live to honor You. Father, we find so much privilege in being Your children. So much fulfillment in being who You created us to be, but so often we try to find it in our own way. We try to find significance in the work we do and the accomplishments that we complete. And Father, we come to You today and just throw that in front of You. We confess our sins. We confess that, Lord, a lot of times we've neglected You. We confess that we've ignored You. We confess that, Father, we were more preoccupied with ourselves. We want that to change. And so we confess and turn away from that this week. And as we begin a new week, we thank You for what You are to us and pray that, Lord, You'd help us to focus upon You. We thank You for Your grace, Your acceptance. We thank You, Father, for the hope we have that even if we were to die, we'd be in Your presence today. We thank You for the hope that all things do work together for good, for the truth that nothing can defeat us, that You're a Father who continues to invest every day in His children. And Lord, we ask that You'd do that. We pray that You would teach us this morning as we look into Your Word and make it clear to us. We pray that You would give us a great sense of Your grace and of the calling in our lives. We pray that, Lord, we would be able to live a life that is contagious before others because we fully understand the gospel of grace. Father, we do pray for our country. A lot is wrong. And yet, Lord, You are doing wonderful things in churches and through Your people. And so, Lord, we pray that where there's a lot of discomfort, Lord, You bring comfort. Where there's confusion, You bring clarity. In our lives, where we need to mature, that You bring growth. We open our hearts to You today and ask that as Your Word is spoken, You would affect our minds and our hearts to conform us to the image of Your Son. Father, we give You of ourselves. And then also we give to You of our resources, so that others could know and that this work could go on to find the grace that we have found. We commit all of these things to You now as we pray in the strong name of Christ, our Redeemer. Amen. Our kids may now be dismissed for Children's Church. And while we have been prepared to talk about grace this morning, take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 24. That's our text for today. And if you don't have your Bibles, take the program because the text of Scripture is typed in there for you. While you're turning, I just want to remind you of a class that is mentioned in the bulletin. As we now have a little bit more education space in that room right through those doors back there, next Sunday night or the next couple of weeks, we're going to be starting some adult education on Sunday evening. We're going to start a survey through the Old Testament, through the Bible. And I'm looking forward to teaching that first segment. So if you would like to get introduced to God's Word, the Old Testament, come and join us and we'll have a great time as we study that together. Galatians 1, verses 11 through 24 is our text today. The Apostle Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation, from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. But I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter, stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing you is no lie. Later, I went to Syria and Cilicia, for I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard this report: the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praised God because of me. This morning we continue our study in the letter of Paul to the Galatians. The Galatians, plural, the churches in Galatia, what back then was called Galatia, but what today is called Asia Minor. Paul wrote a circular letter that was to be read in all of those churches, and because they needed this theme. Galatians is the letter that saved grace. Galatians is the letter that saved grace from getting swept under the rug of Jewish rules and regulations, because there was a whole lot of people that came after Paul who taught that salvation was not by grace, but salvation was by faith and by doing good works. And so Paul had to write this letter, and it really is the letter that saved for us the understanding that salvation is by grace through faith. And in our text for today, we're going to look at two things, because Paul is trying to do two things. First of all, he's defending himself, if you didn't pick that up from this introduction. He's defending himself, because what he's trying to do is show why he is a spiritual authority that these Galatian Christians ought to follow. And we're going to learn why we can follow him. The second thing Paul wants to do is to teach how a person's heart is changed by God. How is it? How is it that a person becomes changed, enters into a relationship with God? What is the dynamics of that? Well, Paul teaches that. So we're going to look quickly at his defense, which really is the main point. And then we're going to spend a little bit longer looking at how people's hearts are changed by God. Well, how is it that we can trust Paul as God's spokesman? You're saying, that's not a burning issue for me. I didn't wake up this morning thinking, gee, can I really trust Paul or not? All right, that's because you trust the New Testament. But why do you trust the New Testament? My question to you is, why do you trust Paul? There were critics in the early church who said that he couldn't be trusted. And so his defense is really, really very simple. He comes to them and he gives two reasons why he was the true apostle. Verses 11 through 15, he says, I don't have a hand-me-down gospel that I got from an inferior source, and I didn't misunderstand the message. You guys in Galatia heard some preachers that came after me. They said, I got a message from somebody that couldn't be trusted, and I even misinterpreted that. Paul says, huh? He says, the truth is, the message I preach, I got directly from Jesus Christ. Read Acts 9, and you'll see where Paul met Christ face to face. Radical. It was a powerful transformation. He didn't get the gospel from a second-hand inferior source, and he didn't misunderstand it. He got it from Jesus. That's his first defense. The second defense is verses 16 through 24. He says, listen, you guys say that I don't have a good gospel. You don't think I'm a trustworthy apostle. But you need to understand this, that after Jesus appeared to me, then I didn't go up to Jerusalem to check out the message I got with the other 12 apostles. I didn't go clear it with them and make sure that what Jesus gave me was the same thing they were preaching. I went to Arabia for a while. And then it was 3 years later before I went to Jerusalem. Oh, even then, I didn't meet all the disciples and apostles. I only met with James. I only met with Peter. The same thing that I teach turned out to be the same thing they've been teaching, but I didn't even get it from them. I got it from Jesus. And so Paul Paul says, the message of grace that I teach is the message that I got right from Jesus, not from a secondhand source. And you can trust me, therefore, as a man who has been radically changed by Jesus. Did you follow the events that took place on Tuesday? Tuesday. That was a year ago, wasn't it? Tuesday. What was Tuesday? Tuesday was the day that Carla Faye Tucker, the Texas woman, was executed for her double murder. Did you follow that? Now you remember. I followed it. And it was an ironic thing to me. Because in the last years, since the death penalty was reinstituted in the United States, since 1976, only two women were executed for their faith. Not for their faith. For their crimes. Two women were executed for their crimes. And both of them had faith in Christ. That's what I was trying to say. Velma Barfield was executed in 1984. And she had come to faith in Christ during her long imprisonment. She had corresponded with Ruth Graham. And she'd come to faith in Christ. And her life was changed. Same thing with Miss Tucker. Through her long imprisonment, she had come to a real faith in Christ. I don't care if you bought into her particular brand of Christianity. The point is that woman was different because she'd met Jesus. And the same thing was true with Paul. He had met Jesus, and it was undeniable that he was changed. I mean, here was a guy who was laying burdens on people that were too heavy to bear. He was telling them that they had to get right with God by doing good things. He was trying to persecute Christians that were being spiritual, and then he met Jesus, and he was radically different. Here's the truth. When a person really meets Jesus, they are inevitably changed, and their changed life authenticates their claim to have met Jesus. He met Jesus. And he was different, like these two ladies. And like you and me. Guys, I think one of the greatest things about being a Christian is that change takes place in our lives. We're different. The shame is removed. The guilt is taken away. You can't deny that we're not perfect yet, but we're different. Those of us who were manipulators and controllers manipulate and control less. And by God's grace, we trust Him for what He wants to do in and through us. Those who are relationally distant and unloving learn to love. Guys, we're different because of what God has done in our life in bringing us to Jesus. At Comdex, Bill Gates reportedly compared the computer industry with the auto industry. And he stated, if GM had kept up with technology like the computer industry has, we would all be driving $25 cars that get 1,000 miles per gallon. Recently, the GM people responded by saying, yes, but what good would the car be if it crashed twice a day? We still crash and we still burn from time to time as Christians. We're not perfect, but we're different, and it's proof that we've met Jesus. And as Paul defends himself and his apostleship, we can trust him because he didn't get it secondhand, because he was changed in proof that he had really met Jesus. Over the years at Willow Creek Church, I've taught a lot of different Bible studies with men, and it's amazing to see the change in their lives. Many of them are in leadership today. I've seen so many ladies come to the Bible studies that we have in the morning and at other times of the week, and they're different. I've seen people emerge from small groups changed because they met Jesus as they studied God's Word. And guys, that is one of the greatest benefits that we have as His people. We're not there yet, but we are different by His grace. Now the question is, how do we change? The question is, how does that change actually transpire? How do we become people who have hearts that are rotting from within and decaying from within? And how do we get different? Paul shows us in his own life how it happened with him and how it happens with us. And so let's take a look briefly at the process of a changed heart. How is it that the Father renovates that which was a decaying heart? There are several steps. The first part of the internal renovation of a decayed heart is an eternal plan. Look at Galatians 1:15. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by His grace. Paul was set apart by God for a relationship with God before his birth. He makes the statement here that he was a changed man, but it happened back at the time of his birth. And I want you to understand that if God has a plan to change us at our birth, he has a plan that even precedes our birth that goes back a whole lot further than that. God has an eternal plan. Theologians call it the decrees of God, and part of the decrees of God are his eternal plan to call people into a relationship with himself. And when he goes about trying to change somebody, when he goes about trying to change you, you have to understand that it started with a plan that goes way back. Listen to Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. He chose us in him before the creation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless in his sight. Listen, in love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons and daughters through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Anyone whose life has been changed by Jesus Christ simply has to understand that it was started in eternity past when the Father determined to have a relationship with you. A renovation in the heart starts with the eternal plan of God. I got to tell you guys how I came to meet Karen. I don't think I've ever done that. I told you all kinds of other things. I've been very vulnerable as your pastor. But I don't think I ever told you about how I met Karen. We both attended Biola College in Southern California, a very conservative Bible college. We had to sign statements that we wouldn't dance or drink or chew or go with girls that do. But you need to understand there were some very pretty girls at Biola College. I always had the antenna up, as do young men. But there were some girls that I'd see from afar that I never had a chance to meet. And that was unfortunate. At that time, I was taking an ethnology class. Ethnology is the study of how to study a culture. We had a major report that we had to turn in, and that report was using the principles of ethnology. In other words, taking the tools that we'd learned in class of how you study a culture and show that we learned how to use those tools. So we had to pick a subculture around us, study that subculture, and write a paper. I decided, because I had some inklings of grace back then, that in a very conservative Bible college, it would be a wonderful idea if I studied the subculture of bartenders. I thought, wouldn't it be great for these stiff shirts to get a report on the subculture of bartenders? But I'm sure it was a revelation of God, because he showed me that I could accomplish two personal goals in one other way if instead of studying bartenders, I studied the subculture of conservative Christian women at Biola College. Armed with a reason for doing academic research, I finally ran into Karen one day on campus and presented with her my proposal for academic research. And we agreed to meet that week. And so we met for coffee, and I asked her some of the deep questions about what it meant to be a conservative Christian woman in the subculture of Biola. And I got an A on the report. And I got an A wife in the process. And I got the better part of the deal. Now, I want you to know that when I saw her, I didn't know how the research would end up. But I did have intentions for a relationship. And you need to understand that before the foundation of the world, God had a plan to meet you by name and by faith. He had a sovereign plan in mind about how he would cross your path, about how he would introduce himself to you, and how from that he would bring you to him. The renovation of a decayed heart begins with an eternal plan. But it's followed up by an unconditional call. Galatians 1:5 says, "But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me." An unconditional call. For the Father to have relationships with people like you and me, as we sang about this morning, He is holy. So how does something like this actually transpire? It comes like this. He who is holy has to accept we who are unholy. And if He's going to get us holy, He's got to take us as we are. And so God, because He wants a relationship with us, plans to take us as we are. Just like He did Paul. Listen to Paul, 1 Timothy 1:15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Paul is not exaggerating. I think he was one of the worst sinners that ever existed. I mean, you don't tell people to get right with God by laying burdens on their shoulders, but Paul did that before he came to Christ. I mean, you don't kill people who are trying to be spiritual, but Paul did that to Christians. He was a bad guy. And the great thing about him coming to Christ is that he's an example to all of us that God calls us and takes us as we are, unconditionally. That means without us setting any basis upon which the Father should accept us. He doesn't say, do this and I will love you. Achieve this and you'll be my son or my daughter. He accepts us unconditionally. A 9-year-old girl was in church with her mother when she started feeling really bad. And so she said, Mommy, can we leave now? And her mom said, no, we can't leave now. The service is half over. She says, I think I have to throw up. Her mother said, well, go out the back of the church, go around to the other side, throw up in the bushes, and come back in the church. So the little girl gets up, walks down the aisle, and in 2 minutes she's back. Mom said, are you still feeling okay? She goes, I feel better. Did you throw up? She said, I did. She said, how did you manage to make it out to the back of the church, go around the other side, and come back in such a short time? She said, Mommy, I didn't do that. They have a box near the front of the door that says, for the sick. There is no way to sanitize the reality, guys. All of us are sick. Before we came to Christ, every one of us was sick. So the Father took us as we are. The good, the bad, the ugly. The good, never really good enough. The renovation of a decayed heart begins with an eternal plan. It's followed up by an unconditional call, but it's activated, thirdly, by a personal revelation. Look at Galatians 1:15 through 16. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by His grace, look at this, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. Paul tells us here that in order for the change to actually take place in his heart, God had to reveal Himself. God had to actually make Himself known to him. He had to show him Jesus, because his own spiritual perceptions had been so warped by sin that he couldn't get to know God on his own. And so God had to give him a revelation. Isn't it amazing in all this that we see that when it comes to the change in our hearts, it all has to take place with God as the initiator. Isn't that amazing? He initiates the whole thing. And so our change in life is all from Him. The sales trainee was trying to explain his failure to close a single deal in the first week, and he said to his manager, you know, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And the manager said, make him drink? Make him drink. Your job is to make him thirsty. But the reality for us is that when it comes to the relationship we have with God, He not only reveals to us His Son and makes us thirsty, He makes us drink. And when we drink and we take Jesus, we simply want more. And we're changed. And we will be changed forever. There's one more element to this renovation process. And it's this. The Father gives us a life to give away. The Father gives us a life to follow, to give away. Verse 15 through 16. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. And we see that was Paul's purpose. See, the renovation of our hearts all starts with God. He's the initiator. And once we drink of Jesus and we become His, we're changed. But He wants to continue the change process. And how does He continue the change process in us? By giving us something to give away. By giving us a life to give away to other people. For Paul, it was to preach to the Gentiles. For us, I don't know, what's your spiritual gift? Where do you find God's pleasure? How does He use you in a way that makes you know that God is at work through your life? The reality is once we understand what God has given us to give away, He continues the renovation process in our hearts. Benjamin Franklin put it this way, if you're blessed with a sympathetic disposition, don't waste it on yourself. You see, sometimes we stop getting involved in what God is doing, and then the renovation project that God has started gets short-circuited. I love Jeff's announcement up here with these two kids hanging off him. That's a great place to get involved. Or missions, or small groups, or someplace. You don't earn your salvation from it. But in the process, you get to be a part of what God is doing in the world. And He continues to shape you as you give away the life that He gave you. All right, what's the application here? Well, there's three things. One, by way of application, is to accept a proper self-image. Guys, don't ever let me hear you say that you're not important, that you are not significant, that you haven't achieved enough, and when you achieve it, you'll finally be worthwhile. Your proper self-image is of sons and daughters of the King dearly loved by the One who initiated the whole process to get to know you. Secondly, cooperate with how God continues change. Get involved. Get involved somewhere. Thirdly, by way of application, praise God and laugh because of His grace. Do you hear that? Praise God and laugh because of His grace. Let all that you have received in Christ change you and make you a contagious Christian. I've got to tell you a story. You need to understand that our church service is 1 hour and 10 minutes long. This is not a joke. It just has not been publicized properly. So I have about 7 minutes. In Yancey's book, What's So Amazing About Grace, he tells the story entitled Babette's Feast, written by Itzhak Jensen, a Dane who wrote in the 1930s. She tells the story that's set in the location on the seacoast of an impoverished fishing village on the coast of Denmark, a town of muddy streets, of little hovels for homes, of a place that you wouldn't want to be, poor, fishy, ugly. But in that fishing village lived a small Lutheran sect, a sect led by the dean, an old and venerable gentleman who ruled with an iron hand. They all wore black. Their diet consisted of boiled cod and gruel made from boiling bread and water fortified with a splash of ale. Yancey says that on the Sabbath, the group met together and sang songs about Jerusalem, my happy home, name ever dear to me. They fixed their hope on the new Jerusalem that was to come and forget the life living here. This wasn't much to live for, so just get through it. The dean of this sect, an old widower, had two daughters. One, Martine, named for Martin Luther, and Philippa, named for Luther's disciple, Philip Melanchthon. Villagers used to come to church just to see these two gorgeous girls. I mean, they were beautiful, and they had talents. They had talents. Sometimes men would come courting. One came, a soldier came, but Martine rejected him. No, I have to take care of my father. Philippa had an incredible voice. Somebody heard it one day and said, I will train you to become the best operatic singer in all of Europe. But she fell in love and said, no, I can't love you. I must stay here. And he left. 15 years passed and a whole lot changed in the village. The two sisters are now middle-aged spinsters, still carrying on the work of their deceased father, trying to hold the group together, but they were splintered by controversy and argument and fighting. The two older ladies hadn't talked in a decade. There was rumor of business problems between members. There was even the rumor of sexual infidelity. But despite all of these problems, the dean's sisters kept the group together. And on one night, too rainy to go out, they heard a knock on their door. And at the door, as they opened it, in a heap at the base was a woman with a letter in her hand. She handed it to the sisters who read it. This is a letter of introduction for Babette. She speaks French only. Her family was all killed in the French Revolution. please accept her. Take care of her. She can cook. The sisters were suspicious. They had no money to pay her. But Babette pleaded to be taken care of. And so finally they relented. They brought her into the family. She did assume all of the chores of the sisters. She learned the first time she was taught how to split a cod and boil the bread. Her nose winced, but she never really complained. She fed the poor. She took care of the sick in the city. And Babette never really talked about her life much in France. And so it was unusual that one day she received a letter from France. She read it and calmly said to the sisters, "A great thing has happened. A friend of mine for years has submitted my name for the lottery, and I have won 10,000 francs." They congratulated her profusely, excited for her, but they knew that soon Babette would be leaving. As it happened, Babette's good fortune came at the same time that the sisters were planning a 100th anniversary celebration for the birth of their father. And Babette said, "Please, I've never asked anything of you in 12 years. Let me do this. Let me put on the feast. I want you to have a wonderful French meal. Let me do it for you." The sisters had to talk to the elders. The sisters had to get it cleared. They all promised that it was a luxury that was too great for them. They probably ought not to accept it. But Babette had made a difference in the community. They decided to allow it. But they promised never to say much to her about the meal. They were a little suspicious. Didn't the French cook horses and frogs for their meals? But the day of the dinner came. Babette had left for a short time to get all the food in preparation after the money came from France. The people had seen crates arriving on the docks. They had seen animals that they had never seen before. They had seen food in abundance. On the day, December 15th, of the meal, it had just snowed. A beautiful white frost was laid over everything. Babette had found china for everybody. She had found candles. It was an incredible setting for a wonderful feast. The special guest was a general serving in the royal palace. And as the meal was set before them, he went on and on about the food. Food that he had never tasted before. Well, only once. In France. Only once in a famous restaurant. He talked about the wine and the turtle soup and the main course. And though no one else really spoke of the food, it had a transforming effect on them. And they began to talk and they began to remember of the old days when the dean was alive and the day in Christmas when the bay froze over. The brother who cheated on another in business confessed it. The two women who had feuded found themselves talking. A woman burped, and the brother next to her said without thinking, "Hallelujah!" The general could not speak of anything but the meal. Baby quail. Oh, it was wonderful. He'd never seen such a dish except in one place, the famous Café Anglais in Paris, the restaurant once renowned for its famous woman chef. Heady with wine, the general stood. He liked to prepare his messages, but on this occasion he was a little loose. And he spoke, and he spoke, and he spoke. It sounded like a sermon. He spoke of grace. And although the brothers and sisters didn't comprehend much what he was saying, the company broke up. Babette's feast ends with two scenes. One is that they're outside in front of a fountain, holding hands, singing the great songs of the faith. Denson said, "They felt as if they indeed had their sins washed white as wool, and in this regained innocent attire were dancing like little lambs." The final scene is inside, in the kitchen. Babette is sitting amidst the clutter of the dinner. Empty crates, dirty dishes, a disheveled look, much like the look she had on the night when she arrived there 12 years before. Martine said, "It was quite a nice dinner, Babette. Babette looks with a faraway glance and said, "I was once cook at Café Anglais." Martine says, "We will remember this dinner once you have gone back to Paris." Babette says that she will not be going back to Paris. All her family's dead. All that she had to live for is gone back there. she will stay. Plus, it's very expensive to go to Paris. She said, well, what about the 10,000 francs? Babette tells them with a bombshell that she has spent her winnings, every last franc, on the meal for the people. And she has nothing left. She says, don't be shocked. This is what a proper dinner for 12 costs at the Café Anglais. What did the general say in his speech? He said, we have all of us been told that grace is to be found in the universe. But in our human foolishness and short-sightedness, we imagine divine grace to be finite. But the moment comes when our eyes are opened and we see and realize that grace is infinite. Grace, my friends, demands nothing from us, but that we shall await it with confidence and acknowledge it in gratitude. You take it to heart. And let's pray. Gracious Lord, we acknowledge and accept with gratitude your grace, which is beyond our comprehension. We are your children by your grace, and how thankful we are. Cause us to dance and sing because of Jesus. For we pray in His name. Amen. My friends Robert and Pat are coming to the front right now. And if you would like to pray with somebody about a burden that is on your heart, if you would like to talk to somebody about how to embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, they will be up here and they'd love to talk to you. If you could find the grace that we've been talking about. Now unto Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think, according to His power that is at work within us. To Him be the glory in this church and in our lives and in Christ Jesus forever and forever. Amen.